This morning, you may have heard me mention before that this fall we'll be getting back into John's gospel, and we will next week, Lord willing. This morning, I want to preach one sermon from the book of Hebrews, but next week we'll return where we left off in the spring, and we'll pick back up in John chapter 13 next Sunday. That chapter in John begins his detailed account, his record of Jesus's discourse in the upper room with his disciples. That then in John is followed by the depiction of the events surrounding Jesus's betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his suffering and death and resurrection. I hope that this morning's passage and the message will help prepare us all to explore John's narrative, to hear his narrative of the passion of Jesus, by helping us see today exactly what Jesus was accomplishing through his life, death, and resurrection. And secondly, then, I want us to see how this accomplishment that we're going to consider today, how the accomplishment of Christ changes our lives now and for eternity. That change can and it should result in our lives in ways that we set our priorities, how we schedule our time, how we view our neighbors, and how we approach the local church even. Today's passage is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Most people believe that this epistle, this New Testament letter, was written originally to Christians who were of Jewish heritage and descent, and maybe were beginning to be tempted to return to Judaism. Throughout the book, the writer refers back to Old Testament practices, figures that would have been very familiar to the Jews. People like Moses and even Melchizedek are mentioned repeatedly. The Levitical priesthood and Old Testament regulations are mentioned throughout. Now, in the background to this passage today, and really all of the book of Hebrews, is the reality of our dilemma. The first point I want to make is not in today's text directly, but it's in the background of the text, and that is our condition. Before God, we all share the same condition. Whether it is people inside this building now or outside, whether it's Christians or non-Christians, before God, left to ourselves, we all share the same condition. As sinners, we are morally guilty before God. Spiritually, we are incapable of appeasing God. And then relationally, we are separated from God. That is our shared condition, whether people acknowledge it or not. Morally, we have sinned against our holy God, our Creator. Spiritually, we are dead in our sins and incapable of doing anything to appease God. And because of that, we are relationally separated from God. Now, this isn't just a New Testament teaching. It is from Genesis 3, where sin entered in the world, throughout the message of Scripture is this in the background, our dilemma. Even in things that we look back in the Old Testament and think are pictures of something that is sacred and holy, actually, those reveal this dilemma. For instance, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which God gave directions there at Mount Sinai for the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle, then later became the temple, the permanent structure. The tabernacle and temple were themselves visible representations of God's promise to dwell among His people. Now, King Solomon himself made it clear that not even the entire universe, much less an earthly structure like the temple, could contain God. But the temple was to serve as a reminder that God was covenantally with His people, that He would receive their worship. But the temple was also a reminder of the fallen condition of all of mankind, to include His chosen covenant people. The temple was a sacred place in the middle of a sinful world. Before worshipers could come to worship God, sacrifices had to be brought and offered up to make the worshiper ceremonially cleansed or purified to atone for sin. Even before serving in the temple, the priest had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. They also had to go through ceremonial washings before they could enter in and serve in the temple. And then even after that, the priests who offered up sacrifices for their own sins and these ceremonial washings, they could only enter into certain parts of the temple complex. There was within the temple one room, the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were and represented the mercy seat of God. That was so associated with God's presence that no one could enter that room except the high priest. And he could only enter one day out of the whole year. There was a massive curtain, a veil that hung over the entrance of the Holy of Holies. That curtain wasn't like the drapes in your home. It wasn't like a shower curtain that you could simply brush aside. It was more like a fabric woven solid wall. It wasn't there to provide God with privacy. It was there to protect sinful people from approaching the presence of their infinitely holy and just God. It was for their protection. So in one sense, the people could come near to God because of the temple and the sacrifices and the veil. But those were also reminders of the separation between the holy Creator and His sinful creatures. It revealed our condition. We are morally guilty before God. We are spiritually incapable of making ourselves holy or righteous so as to appease God, and we are relationally separated from God. The book of Hebrews looks back at the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, showing that all of those were only shadows. Shadows of what was to come, but they in themselves were not able to remedy our problem. They couldn't fix our condition. But the book of Hebrews then declares that someone has come who has done what those shadows couldn't do. Today, we're going to jump right into the climactic moment in Hebrews chapter 10. Where the inspired writer announces the good news of what Jesus has accomplished for His people. And then He will provide joyful, bold, faith-driven, and hope-filled application. How do we apply the promises and the truth of what Jesus has done? With that, if you're able, would you please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So with our dilemma, our condition as fallen people in the background, as well as the inability of the Old Testament, the old covenantal Levitical system, to permanently solve that dilemma, the inspired writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus has provided the solution. So where point one was our condition, now we're going to see Christ's remedy. Christ's remedy. Now, it begins here in verse 11 by bringing this clear contrast between the Old Testament priests and Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service. That's the first point of contrast. Notice the priest stands daily. Of all the furnishings that you can read about in the temple, like the table of the showbread or the bronze laver, the altars of burnt offering or incense or the golden lampstand, one thing that you won't find in the temple is a chair. Perhaps that was because the priest was never finished with his work. There was always more sacrifice to be made. The verse goes on to say, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So not only the same sacrifice being made over and over and over, but those sacrifices were made for the same sinners. Throughout their lives, the congregants, the worshipers who would come, would have to come bringing sacrifices because they had continued to sin. And because, as we read here in verse 11, these sacrifices can never take away sins. So they stood daily, they repeatedly offer sacrifices, but those sacrifices were unable to take away sins. They could cover over sin, in a sense, but they couldn't remove it. They couldn't remove the stain. So the priest and the sacrifice offered here is described as being repeated, ineffectual, and incomplete. Now, in contrast to that, beginning in verse 12, we read, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So here's the first point of contrast where they had repeated sacrifices. Christ offered a single sacrifice for sins for all time. This sacrifice was effectual. It had effect. It accomplished what he set out to accomplish. In fact, in verse 14, if you look ahead, we read that by a single offering, Jesus, quote, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Not that he may perfect or will potentially perfect, but that Jesus has perfected for all time. So the offering that Jesus gave was once for all time, and the perfection it resulted in was also for all time. Now, those who were perfected, we read they also were being sanctified, which means that they were being changed, made increasingly holy. So how are they being sanctified and at the same time have already been perfected? I think there's a hint to this right here in our text as the writer moves forward in verses 15 and following. So staying in our passage here, and he's going to quote from Jeremiah, Jeremiah's promise, this prophetic word of the new covenant, the new administration of the covenant of grace. But notice the writer says that it's the Holy Spirit who's bearing witness in Scripture. The Holy Spirit says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, he includes this prophecy here in describing this work of Christ, this priestly work of Jesus. So there's a correlation there. So it relates to what Jesus accomplished. So through the sacrifice Jesus offered, those to whom it is applied are completely forgiven. Sin is blotted out. It is forgotten even. No longer remembered. There is no further provision needed than what Jesus provided. If you look back at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, there you can find out that the law we're told, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law couldn't do it. The law couldn't make them perfect. The law could expose sin. The law had provision to point toward God's mercy, but it couldn't make the worshiper perfect. It couldn't do it. It could not render the sinner blameless before God. But Jesus' sacrifice could make sinners faultless in God's eyes. Another word we use for this is to say that the sinner is justified, meaning they are declared righteous by God, without the stain of sin or its condemning guilt. The sacrifice that Jesus offered perfected people in this way. And notice, it perfected people who are being sanctified. That is, they are being changed by virtue of God's Spirit, working at the level of their affections and their wills. Notice, the law of God is no longer just externalized, but it's written on their hearts. The Spirit works at the level of the heart and the affections and the mind and the will. The Spirit will work, and the sanctifying work actually was also secured, or we could say procured, through the offering of Jesus. Now, that's the first thing. He gave this once and for all sacrifice, and in it, he perfected worshipers. But also notice in verse 12, where the priest stood, we're told, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. The priest stood continually. Jesus made an offering, and then he sat. This is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. It depicts the Son's exaltation, his supremacy. The Apostle Peter references this. He quoted this passage and he applied it to Jesus on the day of Pentecost as he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that the resurrected Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And he goes on to say, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It is an expression of his authority and power. Well, here in Hebrews, we read that this authority is not only tied to his kingship, but also his priesthood. Christ's priestly work is finished, and he will authoritatively and powerfully make sure it is effectually applied. He will not let it fail. So, Jesus's sacrifice and his work is totally different. Where the Levitical priest work was never done, Jesus's work was effective and finished. So generation after generation of Levites had served as priests, offering up countless sacrifices. And those sacrifices could never take away sin. They could never render the worshiper perfect. The work was never consummated. What exactly then was the sacrifice that Jesus offered? What did he offer that could be the remedy for our moral guilt, our spiritual inability, and our relational separation from God? Well, the answer to that in today's passage is actually found kind of peppered throughout the next verses that describe how his accomplished work changes our lives, because it dealt with our hopeless condition. So we'll kind of extract it out. So look at verses 19 and 20. And in this, we can see how Jesus dealt with the moral guilt and our separation from God and what it was he offered. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now remember, in the temple, the Holy of Holies and God's presence, it was always out of reach. It was off limits. But now we have access. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. So the sacrifice that Jesus offered was his own life. The blood that was poured out for my sins and for your sins was nothing less than his blood. But instead of this being a way of death, it is a new and living way. Because the sacrifices of goats and bulls, they couldn't ever give life, but Jesus's offering does give life. The curtain, also notice it, it's now associated here with Jesus's flesh here in this life. So let's think about that just for a minute. Remember the veil of the temple, it stood between our holy creator and sinful people. It stood between God's righteousness and our wickedness. It was this wall of separation, protection, yes, but separation. What we find is that Jesus himself fulfilled this image. When he came as fully God and fully man, Jesus stood between a fallen world that he inhabited and the Holy Father he served and communed with. And then instead of simply being a barrier to keep sinners from the holy wrath of God, instead of that, keeping people from the throne room of God and his judgment, instead, he took our sins in himself, our sins imputed to him, and he went into that throne room to experience that judgment in our place. In doing so, Jesus reconciled us to God. He opened access to God for his people. Instead of being a curtain that separated, now the writer of Hebrews says he became a way for us to come to God. At his death, when he cried out from the cross that his life had been fully offered up for us, that his atoning work was now finished, we're told in Scripture that the massive veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The physical veil was removed, showing that our spiritual separation from God had been dealt with. So that's our moral guilt and our separation from God. It's by the blood of Christ being applied. But what about our spiritual inability? Look at verse 21 and 22. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's some similarity here to what we read in the call to worship about the one who can come before God's presence. But notice here, it's described and told, we're given this as a promise. This is our condition now because we have this powerful and kingly high priest who rules and who also by his Spirit has given us new hearts. We have new hearts. We are, as was prayed earlier, a new creation in Christ. And our confidence isn't in ourselves, but we have the assurance of faith in Christ. He has washed our hearts. He has cleansed our minds by his Spirit and through his word, our bodies being washed with pure water. It could be a reference to the waters of baptism here, which itself is an appeal not just to outward washing, but to inward purification, to a new life. In all of this, I can't help but think about not only the sinful worshipers who would go to the temple to worship, but also the priests themselves. Remember, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then go through these ceremonial washings over and over and over. And even then, they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. So the temple was this reminder that they had limited access to God at best. In contrast to that, now through the work of Jesus, our position is far superior, not only to those worshipers, but even to those priests. Christ has not only opened the way to God, but he's made us spiritually fit to commune with God. He paid for our guilt, cleansed our hearts and minds, gave us faith to believe, thus uniting us to himself, and he sat down. He not only granted access to God for us, but he permanently secured it for all time. This past Wednesday night, I joined a few hundred college students, many of them here today, for a RUF large group, which this past week met in Bryant-Denny Stadium. If you're new to town, that's that big place that you see across the skyline. We don't have much of a skyline, but Bryant-Denny stands up. You can see it from far away. We were there in the stadium overlooking Nick Saban Field. To get to go into Bryant-Denny Stadium on a weeknight and have it to ourselves was kind of surreal. But we didn't just go into the stadium and sit in the upper deck somewhere out in the heat. We took the elevators up to what is called the North Zone. That is, according to the website, quote, a 1,600-person capacity premium seating area located on level 5 behind the north end zone, overlooking the historic Walk of Champions. It features climate-controlled indoor amenities, private restrooms, chairback seating, designated elevator entry, and during football games, all-inclusive catering. Catering was not included for the RUF event. Now, that is also not a sales pitch. I'm just reading to you the... Now, we had access to that exclusive space. I'm not sure what sort of connections were utilized, what strings had to get pulled, or maybe what cost was involved. But we got in, and we had a great time. Now, if in a few weeks on a game day, I show back up at the entrance to the stadium and try to enter the designated elevator, I won't get far. Even if I explain the connection that the RUF staff had or the previous price that was paid for access, my access was temporary and limited. Even major donors and season ticket holders will tell you that though they have paid dearly for their access to that, it is also limited. According to the Tide Foundation, getting access would cost over $12,000 up front in a one-time investment and then $3,250 annually to get access on game days. Now, some people are glad to pay that. What I want us to see is that the writer of Hebrews is describing access that we have been granted and that has been secured to something that is far more wondrous than a Bryant-Denny suite, or someone who is far more holy and glorious than the men whose names and images are enshrined outside the stadium. He is depicting entrance into the very presence of God. And the access that has been granted and permanently secured for believers came at a cost. And that cost was the life of God's own Son. And Jesus paid that cost for you. So what is our response? We consider Jesus' remedy for our dilemma that he has dealt with our moral guilt, with our spiritual inability, and also our broken relationship. What is our response? Look at verse 22 again. There the writer, after talking about these great wonders that are ours through the work that Jesus has done and who he is. Verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So the first thing, the first response is to draw near to God. Commune with him in prayer. Listen to his voice in his word often. When you sin against him, you can confidently confess your sins and know that Christ's sacrifice paid for your guilt and the Father doesn't require any other payment. There's no other payment to be made. You don't have to make penance somehow for your sin. Payment has been made. Come to him humbly and boldly because you can remember what we learned in Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, God declared, "I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." As we come to him humbly and in faith, God says, "I'm with you." Draw near to him in private and in corporate worship. Make time. Well, we can't make time, can we? Set aside time. Guard time to commune with him. Secondly, the writer tells us that in response to this incredibly wonderful news of what Jesus has done, we should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So why do we hold fast? Not because we're strong, but because God is faithful. Well, what, you may ask, is the confession of our hope? What is the confession of our hope? The confession of our hope is that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our salvation. That Christ has secured my salvation in his life, death, and resurrection. My salvation isn't in anything else. It's not in my successes or the absence of my failures. My salvation isn't in my popularity or the avoidance of shame in my life. My salvation isn't in how many friends I have or how many enemies I don't have. It's not in how much stuff I accumulate or how much praise I can garner from other people. The confession of my hope is this. For my sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, I might become the righteousness of God. That is our hope. That is the hope of the church. Hold fast the confession of that hope. Now, why do we have to hold fast to that? Is it because we live in a world that will constantly challenge that. Our own flesh will constantly challenge it. We'll begin to think my hope rests in actually how I do on the next test. If I'm in the right major, if I get the right job, if I have the right friend, we can begin to think our hope rests in so many things, and our grip can begin to get loose on the very thing that is our hope. So hold fast the confession of our faith. My life now and forevermore is secure in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Another application, stir one another up. Think of ways, how can we encourage each other to love and good works? Our personal faithfulness and witness grows in the context of Christian community. Our own faithfulness and our witness grows in the context of Christian community. God's desire is for you to both stir up your fellow believers to love and good works and to be stirred up by them. I've seen members of this congregation respond to one another in love and service. In fact, last night it happened in my house after we discovered a water line had broken in the basement, and suddenly it was all hands on deck. And before I knew it, two other college students show up to help get water out of the house. I didn't even know how they showed up. How did you know there's water in our basement? And then a little later, they came back with hamburgers and ice cream. Just an act of love. Stir one another up. That action stirs me up. Look at how Christ works in the body. So even demonstrations of love, words of love, deeds of grace and mercy, that stirs us all up. But that is in the context of a community of believers. Acts of love and deeds of mercy, they're not just commanded for some of the members of the congregation, but us all. And as we see those deeds and acts of love and mercy done in faith, they're actually evidences of Jesus working in and through his church. And then the last thing we find in verse 25, he says, do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the day of Christ's return. With each passing hour, minute, second, the day of Christ's return is closer. It's drawing near. Instead of this causing us to retreat from one another, it should compel us to draw near to God in gathered worship more and more. And in doing so, we encourage one another all the more. Here at Riverwood, we want to help provide you with opportunities to enjoy the access that Jesus has not only granted to us, but has permanently secured for us. One way to do that, one change that we're going to make, is beginning June 6th. Just in a few weeks, we will have Sunday evening worship services. Those begin at 5 p.m. That will be a time of mutual encouragement through congregational prayer, scripture reading, study of God's word, and song. We'll meet in the fellowship hall, and while the service may be less formal, it won't be less formative as we grow together in faith. As we look with great anticipation to Christ's return, let us not neglect to meet together, but do so in gathered worship more and more and more. And as we do so, we'll encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, for those who believe in Him, Christ has remedied our condition. He's changed our lives. Instead of being morally guilty before God, we are forgiven and declared righteous. Instead of being spiritually dead, we have life in Christ by His Spirit. And though we were once separated from God, we were excluded from His presence, Jesus has granted us access, securing our eternal fellowship with God. Oh, glory be to God for what He has done. Let's walk gladly in the light of that. If you would bow with me in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this good news. This good news, Lord Jesus, of what You have done, what You have accomplished, how You have remedied our dilemma, our problem, and we praise You. We praise You as the one who is fully God and fully man, who came and lived a sinless life and died in our place. We praise You that You offered up Yourself as an offering to God, and in that You have secured our salvation. That even now, as we look to You in faith, that You have promised us that we have been made perfect. We've been declared righteous before God. That our sins are forgotten. They are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. We praise You for that work. We thank You for the continuing work of Your Spirit renewing us. Lord, would You enable us to respond with glad hearts and faith. Lord, may we hear even these commands as invitations to live out this glorious position that we have as people who've been redeemed and welcomed into Your presence. Lord, would You continue to fortify us in our faith? Build us up in our communion and in our worship of You. In Christ's name, amen.